parables. I very rarely speak about or speak to parables. Good friend of mine, very wise man, said, don't try to explain it any better than what Jesus did. And so I don't very often talk about parables, but my experience has been that parables are sometimes or are frequently misunderstood almost as much as the book of Revelation or the whole genre of apocalyptic literature. The book of Revelation is one part of that. So we'll talk about parables a little bit. A lot of people suggest or have suggested that parables and the book of Revelation as well, the whole list of apocalyptic writings, were intended to obscure from Jesus' hearers the message that Jesus was really preaching. I don't think that that's the case. The parables, though, have been understood in that way, I think in large part because of a statement that Jesus made in Mark, the fourth chapter. It's repeated in Matthew and in Luke. At the end of the parable of the sowers, the sower, his apostles come to him and they ask him about why he was teaching them parables. And he said this: the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. I don't believe that Jesus spoke in parables in order to obscure things. In fact, I don't believe that Jesus ever spoke so that he would obscure the message that he was really teaching. Jesus was always pretty straightforward in what he said. And so for me to conclude that he said this to obscure what he was teaching kind of flies in the face of everything that I know about the entirety of Jesus' preaching. And we'll talk about this statement, Mark, the fourth chapter, as we conclude tonight. My conclusion is, having looked at the parables and looked at the things that happened around the parables, is that Jesus taught them the way that he did so that they would be understood. And I say that because you have at least two classes of people who are described as understanding what Jesus was saying enough to have a reaction to it and to get him the reaction correct. So I think because different groups were able to understand, and when I say different groups, I'm not talking about the people that were given the secret of the kingdom, the apostles. I'm not talking about them understanding. I'm talking about people who were not counted among Jesus' followers. So you have people that were not one of his followers, but they were not necessarily opposed to what he was saying. I call that the non-aligned group. And then you have people who were absolutely opposed to what he was saying, and they understood as well. When you look at the non-aligned hearers, the people that weren't necessarily opposed to what Jesus was saying, but they weren't counted among the apostles. When you read about the expert in the law who came to Jesus and asked him the question about who is my neighbor, he understood the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you can tell that from his reaction to what he said. When you talk about the people that were absolutely opposed to Jesus and really everything that he taught, the Pharisees and the publicans understood when Jesus spoke in Matthew 21 about the unfaithful tenants, they understood exactly what he was saying. If you look at verse 45, it's clear. They got the point. So I think Jesus taught in such a way that he could be understood. The problem was not a lack of understanding. I think the problem was an unwillingness to alter their behavior. And we'll spend some time later talking about Mark, the fourth chapter, and we'll talk about some of those things that Jesus is saying and how I understand Mark, the fourth chapter.
Dean?
Yes.
I saw on Facebook the other day a very talented photographer, and he took a picture where the moon was going across the horizon, and he had his little SUV there, and he took three pictures, one of him grabbing hold of the moon, and the next one he's shoving it in the back of his SUV, and the next one he's closed it up and he's ready to drive away. Now, to a two-year-old, that's magic. I mean, it's just absolutely magic, and he gets it on one level. And the rest of us understand that he's done some stuff, but a photographer who understands how hard it is to get that kind of shot would understand it on another level. And although I say that the Pharisees and those who he was chiding with his parables, they got the point that he was speaking about them. They got the negative point. They got the point of the sword, but they never seemed to get what Jesus's message was, that this is what you need to do. They only got the point of the story that it was being negative about them.
I think you're right. And we'll see how important it is to understand this concept of the point of reference as we continue to talk about the stories, the true parables, I call them. The stories. But I think that's an excellent point. Excellent point. So there's a lot of different kinds of literature that we lump together and call parables. Some of it is the real stories, what I call the true parables, like the story about the Good Samaritan. I think that's a true parable. It's a story, and it has these characteristics, has a beginning, it has an end, it has a plot. So it's a story. There are similes and metaphors, and those two are very closely related. A simile is a metaphor that includes the word like. Excuse me. So the kingdom of heaven is like. That would be a simile. A metaphor would be if you said God is love. That's a metaphor. And then there are epigrams. And an epigram is a presentation of a story that could never happen, picking grapes from thorn bushes. You don't do that. So when we think about the different kinds of parables, it seems to me that they each have a slightly different function. And their function determines their structure. Okay, I hope you'll see that as we go along. Let's talk first about the true parables, about the stories. The true parables are not told by Jesus as an illustration of the point that he's making. And that's why this is so hard, because we have this definition of parables in our head that says a parable is a story that illustrates a truth. And maybe we've done a disservice to the parables when we think of them that way. The parables were not told to reveal truth. Jesus was revealing truth in the things that he said, and the parable, if you think about it, sometimes does reveal truth, but that really wasn't the purpose of the story. The purpose of the story, as I see it, is to elicit a response or call forth a response from the hearer. Well, I call them gotcha stories. And the reason they're gotcha stories is that the end is not what you expected from the beginning. And therein lies one of the only mistakes that I have made this year. In fact, it's the second mistake that I've made in my entire life. When I wrote this is the thing that I wrote. How they end is not what one might expect from how they end. It should be, how they end is not what one might expect from how they begin. So change that on your outline. A parable is a story that draws you in, and when you get to the end, you have to respond. The person that's listening to the story is like a person listening to a joke. Person that's listening to a story has an immediate identification with a point of reference. So let's think about the story, and let's think about who the characters in the story are. So if we're talking about, let's say we're talking about the parable of the unjust tenants. The owner of the vineyard, the point of reference for that character is God. The unjust tenants, the point of reference for the point of reference that comes from is the perspective of the Jewish leadership. The unexpected turn in the story is they killed the son. And the son is, of course, told from the perspective of Jesus. So they killed the son. And the people that were listening to Jesus listened to the story, and at the very end, bang, that's the gotcha moment. If you're thinking, you know, you're listening to that story, you have to think, am I the son? Am I the owner of the vineyard? Or am I the unjust tenants? And if I'm the unjust tenants and I've just killed the son, then I get what I deserve when the owner of the vineyard comes and takes vengeance on me. The hearer is caught by the point of the story. The story wasn't to teach the truth. The story was to cause the hearer to be convicted and have to do something about it. And for us, interpreting these true stories or our hermeneutic, our question about how to bring this story into the 21st century is to recapture the punchline in our time and setting. And I really like the way he rephrases the parable of the Good Samaritan at the end of this chapter. He really grabs you. And I get the impression, though I don't know either of the authors of the book personally, I get the impression that when he told that story, some people tried to run him out of town. I don't think the reception was entirely favorable. Now, there's a certain set of parables that are called contextless parables. In other words, we don't know who Jesus was speaking to. We're not given any information about the hearers. And so we have to try to figure out a little bit more when we talk about the contextless parables, because we don't have the information about who Jesus was addressing. So we don't have much information to go on in that case. But these parables they're very, very pointed about the way that they draw you in, and you have to have a response to what this story was. And some people didn't want to respond. So this story convicts them of their non-response. Questions at this point about the true parables? Okay, then we have a group of what we call parables, but they're not really stories. They're similes, they're metaphors, they're epigrams. Similes and metaphors are a way of comparing things. A simile has the word like in it. A metaphor is just missing the word like. So life is like a box of chocolates, that famous phrase from the movie.
Forrest Gump.
I'm sorry?
Forrest Gump.
Yeah, yeah. That's a simile. A metaphor would be war is hell. Both do the same thing. An epigram is an impossible kind of story. Now, a lot of the similes that we're going to read are going to begin by saying the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of God is like. And that's not a real good translation of the original idiom. The original idiom is better understood if we were to translate it by saying, it's like this with the kingdom of God. So it's not that the kingdom of God is like this. He's saying, in the kingdom of God, this is the way things are. And a lot of Jesus' teaching centered around trying to get people to appreciate the kingdom of God. And there are two aspects to his preaching about the kingdom. One is it's urgent. And so you have the tension between already and not yet. The kingdom of God is here, or the kingdom of God is coming. So there's that tension, but in either case, Jesus is saying it is absolutely urgent that you do something because the kingdom of God is at hand. And having that kind of an understanding that Jesus' point is urgency helps me to understand the parable of the shrewd manager. You know, he thinks he's going to lose his job. So what he does is he goes around to all of the people that owed his master money and he writes off their debt. So he's trying to ingratiate himself with all of the people that owed his master money. So we've got the point of reference. That's the shrewd manager. We've got those people that owed debt, and we've got the man who was the head of the whole thing, the boss. And the shrewd manager understands urgency. I got to do this right now. And I think that's what Jesus is commending in the shrewd manager, a sense of urgency. He's not necessarily commending him for what he did based on that sense of urgency, but he is commending him for having that sense of urgency in responding to coming events. And that's one of the things that Jesus always tried to say about the kingdom of God. The second thing that Jesus wanted to impress people about the kingdom of God is that salvation is coming to all men. The urgency says, do something quickly. And that second part of the message is salvation can come to you. So you think about all of this from a frame of reference, and that frame of reference is usually the sinner who is saying, thank goodness I can be received. So you put that into the story of the prodigal son. You have the father. His frame of reference is God. You have the prodigal. His frame of reference is me. I'm the one who left God. And then you have the older brother. And that could also be me if I'm the one who didn't leave God, who had stayed with God. When the older brother heard that story, the older brother, from that frame of reference, you got mad. If you were the one who had wandered away from the Father, you were excited that the Father would take you back. So, depending on your frame of reference, you heard that story very differently. You heard the same words, but you heard it very differently. And that may be to the point that Carol was making before. If you're looking at this with no knowledge of photography, then it looks like it's magic. But if you're looking at this from the vantage point of those people who have left God, this is an encouraging story. If you're looking at it from the vantage point of the older brother, this is a condemning story. So questions about this group of parables, the similes, metaphors, and epigrams. These tend to be short. Some of them are fairly long, but for the most part, these are short. Somebody was going to make a point, and I think I spoke on top of you. I'm sorry. Okay, one last big kind of parables is the allegory. And the allegory is a little bit different because in the allegory, each element of the story, each element of the parable means something totally foreign to the parable itself. Or to the story itself. These allegories are a little rare, but you get some really fanciful kinds of interpretations if you allegorize everything. And that's the way that Stuart and Fee begin this particular chapter of our discussion, is they talk about Augustine and the way that he tried to interpret Jacob and his ladder, and that dream. And he turned it into an allegory, and what a fanciful explanation. And I think we have to be careful not to do that. When there's an allegory, I pretty much let Jesus try to explain that. And I try to stay away from allegorizing everything that I see in the New Testament.
One of the few allegories I can recall, just because I taught it, was where Paul actually tells you that it's an allegory, and that's in Galatians, where Paul specifically talks about the Hagar and Sarah, the free woman and the slave, and makes an allegory of the Israelites and of the Gentiles. So it's one of those things where we're specifically told that it's going to be an allegory and we're going to draw these conclusions from it. But that's one of the few examples in the Bible that I know of where you're specifically told that it's an allegory, so follow along.
Yeah. And in that case, really, the best thing we can do is let Paul explain it. Don't add to it. With an allegory, the point of the story is the point of reference. Okay? So it's a little bit different from everything else. When we talked about the true stories, the point of reference was important because it told us how people heard the story. In the allegory, the point of reference is the point. And That's very different. But that's the way that a lot of people approach the Bible. They allegorize everything. They turn just everything without, almost without exception, into some kind of an allegory, and they try to get a point where there was no point.
That's one of the biggest dangers in Revelation, as you, if you read ahead at the end of this book, is how people try to allegorize so many of the stories in Revelation and draw points of comparison to them, when you can't really do that because the story doesn't support it. So
right.
It's
right.
Really easy to get a false narrative when you try to allegorize something that should.
That's true. And we make all kinds of errors with the book of Revelation. In part because we forget that it's apocryphal. Remember, and I'll jump ahead just a little bit. The prophets did two things. In general, prophets did two things. The first thing they did was call people back to repentance. You wanted to get people to repent of the way that they were living because they were living outside of what God intended. The second kind of prophet was an apocryphal prophet. And he's just telling you what's going to happen in the future. There's nothing you can do about it, whether you repent or not. This is going to happen. And that's the case with the book of Revelation. There is no call to repentance in the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation is, this is the future. Just like Daniel, this is the future. If you look at Daniel and the great image that he saw that we're so familiar with the feet, the four parts of the image, there is no sense presented in Daniel that man can do anything to countermand what God has decided is going to happen. That image is going to happen. So there's no real repentance in there. There is a sense in which we have to prepare ourselves because it's going to happen. But the call to repentance is not like the call to repentance at Nineveh. Remember when Jonah went to Nineveh, he said, God is going to destroy the city in 3 days unless you repent. They repented, God didn't destroy the city. That's function one of prophecy. Function two of prophecy is to just say, here's what the future holds. So, not to get off track, but I think that's something that we have to understand about prophecy. And if we don't understand that, and like Ted was suggesting, we allegorize, then we get all kinds of wild hair ideas. So in general, key to understanding parables, and I should have put this one first, a parable is a story. It was meant to be heard, not meant to be read. It's like a joke. A joke is meant to be heard. A little meme is meant to be read. But a joke is meant to be heard. These are jokes. They're not jokes, but in some senses they're like jokes. They were meant to be heard. So listen to the story. It's important that you get the story by listening to it. And YouVersion is very good about having an audio file for a number of different translations. So my suggestion is listen to the story. Don't read it. You'll miss a lot in the reading. And sometimes it's even better to listen to a really good storyteller tell the story. So if you know a really good storyteller, get them to read the story. Second thing, identify the audience. And this is the key to identifying the points of reference, because remember, Jesus is telling this parable to the people that are hearing him at the moment. And so that helps to identify the point of reference that are in the parable. Jesus was out to put a gotcha on some of the people that were listening to him. Try to determine, thirdly, what the original hearers would have identified with if you're talking about a true parable. So who would they have identified with? Take the story of the Good Samaritan, the young lawyer that has asked him a question. Which one of those people in that story do you think the lawyer identified with? I'm pretty sure that he did not want to identify with the Samaritan.
Just like none of us would want to identify with a very vocal atheist.
Yeah, you're exactly right. Now, here's the last point. When you listen to the story, be open to the gotchas. So listen for the story. Think about who you are. And then understand that Jesus did a lot of stuff to make you want to respond. So let me explain how I understand Jesus' statement in Mark 4, why he says, I speak to them in parables. And this is one of those times where having a bit of understanding of the original language helps you to see the point that Jesus is making. Jesus spoke Aramaic, not Greek. And anytime you're speaking in your native language, you can insert little plays on words that really get to the point. So, Jesus uses the term in the Aramaic, and I won't even try to pronounce that. I'll let you read it. And that term has been translated in the Greek as parable, but really that term is much broader than that. It's a riddle, it's a puzzle, it's a parable. It's this big, broad term. And so Jesus is using this play on words between a riddle and understanding. And you don't get that in the original Greek. You would have gotten it if you were reading it in the Aramaic. So when Jesus says that to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, I think that's a suggestion by Jesus that everything he taught was viewed by some people as a riddle, as some sort of a puzzle. Everything he taught, not just parables, everything he taught. Because when they thought about the kingdom, they had a completely different picture of what the kingdom was going to be. They wanted power. They wanted glory. They wanted really the return to the old Davidic kingdom. That was what they wanted. And so everything that Jesus said not just when he spoke in parables, but everything he said was a riddle to them.
And don't you think that's probably why we read so many times in the stories that he tells at the end of the story, they were amazed and no man spake like this man, because he just used their language in a way that they weren't used to.
I think you're right. That is almost universally the response to Jesus' teaching, at least up to the point that he raises Lazarus from the dead. And even after that point, the people viewed him as a prophet. So the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were afraid to do anything to Jesus because the people knew that he was very different. He was not like them. Have you ever wondered why Jesus could go into the temple, overturn the money changers' tables, drive people out with a whip, and they didn't take him prisoner because he did that? It's because everybody knew the priests were as absolutely corrupt as they could be. You know, they raised their own flocks. They sold animals from their flocks to the Jews who were coming to Jerusalem who needed to make a sacrifice, and they would pronounce that animal clean, defect-free, even though it was defective and everybody knew it, and they overcharged for it. So they were just corrupt in and out. And when Jesus did that, I can just see the majority of the people standing there going, yes! So to the people that were outside, that didn't want to hear what Jesus was really saying, everything was a riddle. But it was an overall riddle. It wasn't just parables. Those who were outside were looking for power and glory. They were not looking for this humble Galilean who cared for the wrong people. They heard the parables. They understood what it was, but they were not going to respond to Jesus in the way that they needed to respond to Jesus. So it wasn't that Jesus hid anything from them. In fact, the fact that he was so straightforward made it even worse for them. So when you read a parable, or when you hear a parable, and I can't make them up, it's like trying to make up a proverb. When you hear this story, think about who you are in the story, not who you would like to be in the story. Think about who you are in the story. And if the gotcha is there, then accept the gotcha and change what you're doing. It's like the story of the Good Samaritan. Yeah, I listened to that story and I would like to be the Good Samaritan, but truth be told, I'm probably a little bit more like either the priest or the Levite. I don't like being that, but truth be told, that's really what I am. Okay. Comments, questions? So I know that that's a little bit of a different way of looking at the parables. I hope that it kind of expands our appreciation of what Jesus was doing when he was here and the way that he was teaching. And I hope that, you know, I know that for me, this expands the way that Jesus' teaching convicts me.